of a preacher, chapter 1, beginning verse 12. Second Peter,
chapter 1,
verse 12. And it's verse 12 through 15. And your assignment for this evening
is verses 15,
16, 17, 18, and also read an account of the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is recorded in Matthew chapter 17. It's also recorded in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. So I'm not asking you to read all three of them, but if you will read an account, one of the accounts, either from Matthew, Mark, or Luke, it would be helpful for our study this evening. Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, or Luke chapter 9, there are three accounts of the Transfiguration, and Peter brings it up in verses 16, 17, and 18. So we would like to learn those three verses in 2 Peter very well, and to do so, we need to have a significant knowledge of the event in the life of Peter from Matthew 17, Luke 9, or Mark 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, and I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle or tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." So we join our hearts together in thanksgiving and prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do give thanks that you have given to us your word. We marvel at its truth. We are amazed at how well it meets our needs today, and what we study today will help us this week. We thank you that you have given to us a book that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we open our lives to that sword, to that scalpel, to that spear, to the point of the arrow. We open our minds and thoughts to what you have to teach us. We know there are problems in our life, in our thinking, that you want to correct. There are emotions we have that need to be altered, need to be more sensitive. We confess that our wills are sometimes stubborn, and we refuse to respond according to your word. So we this morning again thank you for meeting with us as you promised you would do, and for blessing us. We open our minds and hearts to receive that which we need. And because you are a living God, you know what we need. You know the truths that will be useful to us. And so we want to accept and receive with meekness that truth that you have to give to us. Thank you for these blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A preacher faces two important issues: truth and time. All of the preacher's preaching takes place in the context of time. The amount of time varies. Some preachers have a few years. Some have 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, maybe 50 years. Now, you thought I was referring to the 35 or 40 minutes, I know. That's all right. But our days are numbered. And Peter is saying that his name, his days are numbered. He's old. And in his age, he may have been teaching or preaching the Word of God maybe 30 years. We don't really know how long he had been preaching and teaching. I started preaching when I was 16 years old on the street corners of Chicago. And there, preaching to drunks and people who were passing by, it was a response to a call, I believe by God, to a preacher who was 96 years old. And he was preaching in our local church, and his message was, "Who's going to take my place?" And the Lord put his finger on me and said, "You." So that was 40 some odd years ago. You can work out the math if you would like. But the struggle that faced Peter, that he had truth to impart, but it became the time to depart. And so Peter faced this issue, truth to impart, but it's time to depart. Now I know that you understand what it means when it's time to depart. But I'm not talking about that. Now, that's in your mind, and it is in mine, just in case you were wondering. But in Peter's case, he was writing truth, but he knew that his time was short. I confess that I share his struggle. Because we have 40 minutes or so in the morning and in the evening. We have some time. And the struggle is truth to impart, but it's time to depart. And so Peter is struggling with the fact that he has an enormous body of truth that he wants these believers to understand, to know, to remember, and he wants that truth to affect their lives. And I think you can understand my burden and share my feelings when I come with the same, hopefully the same emotion. As I study during the week and try to prepare something that will minister to your needs, and obviously God tries to minister to my needs too in the midst of that preparation, and I look at that clock, and you look at that clock, and I have truth to impart, but it's time to depart. And so you struggle with it as well. I wish he'd hurry up. And you start going like this. And the brother in the back holds up a calendar. And he reminds me, "Hey, brother, it's time to quit. Don't you know the roast is burning?" Well, I don't have the promise that Peter had. Peter had the promise of a violent death. And he had been looking this promise in the face for years. The Lord Jesus had told him he would die by crucifixion. And now, as an old man, he knew that he couldn't be here much longer. And so Peter is writing in order to protect his hearers, to provide the truth, to provide the spiritual resources through the Word of God so that these believers would appreciate, appropriate the resources, that they would add to their faith, virtue, and so forth, that they would produce fruit, and perhaps in this context, above all, he wanted them to know truth so well that as false teachers taught, they wouldn't be influenced. It isn't that we want to leave here with our ears tickled and say, "Whoa, that was a wonderful sermon. That was a 7.5. Last week was only a 4.3. That's not what we're after. And Peter isn't after as well. Peter is concerned that he would ground his hearers, his readers, in the truth. He calls it the present truth. But the truth is what he's after. And he knows that the ears of those who are reading this text are listening to at that moment, maybe in their own local fellowship, they were listening to false teachers. And he wanted them to be fully prepared with the truth, so that when error came in and false teachers taught, they would be prepared to discern the evil from the good and truth from error. So Peter reminds us in the opening part of this chapter that God has given all the resources. He has given them grace. He has given them power. He has given them the divine nature. He's given them all the promises of God. And he has set before them the responsibility of producing fruit. Peter's part is to drive home that truth. And that is what he's saying in verses 12 through 15. He is talking about a present distress. Truth to impart, but it's time to depart. So time is an important issue. Peter's part in their progress, in their production of truth, in their perfection and maturity as believers, is to say, here is the truth. What are you going to do with it? So you must now share my burden and know that my reason for coming here is perhaps, by the grace of God, exactly the same. And it is to impart truth so that you are prepared and I am prepared, that believers are prepared to produce fruit, to grow into maturity. But the time is so short to do that job. So I want to look at several things this morning as we try to understand that, first of all, his insistence on diligence. He says in verse 12, he wants them to be giving diligence to producing fruit because he is being diligent in preparing the truth. What he expects from them in the production of fruit, give all diligence, add to your faith. He says, I am giving all diligence, and I give that diligence in order that you might have the truth. Now, I receive occasionally in the mail a sermon preparation service. And they outline that you can pay $25 or $30 if you want really good sermons. You pay more. And several sermons will appear in the mail at your house, all prepared, wonderful illustrations, everything you need, and you get up and you give that message. Not my way, as you can understand that. And so, it is with the same sense of concern that I want to prepare a spiritual dish, a spiritual meal, so that you will feed on it, not only today, but tomorrow. And people say, you give me too much. Well, so do you. I come to your house for dinner, there's always food left over. I never eat everything you feed me. And so it is in the Word of God. We want to present a smorgasbord of truth that you can pick at all during the week. And if you need, you can pick up a tape and you can carry that meal with you and digest it perhaps over a longer period of time. But over against the false teachers who were giving them their ideas, Peter is saying, I am giving you the truth. And his challenge is that fruit-bearing would take place in their life, and he would challenge them, he would instruct them, he would guide them, he would prepare them for producing fruit. And I share Peter's burden. I often wonder, just to let you in on some other thoughts that I have from time to time, when I get into my car on Sunday evening and drive home, I wonder on occasion as I leave a meeting, what effect has that message had? What effect has that day been? And on who? Whose life was changed? I do that as we leave a fellowship. I do that as we fly out of a country after 3 months in South Africa and 100 or more opportunities for ministry. We walk away and say, well, you know, what happened? What effect? Sometimes I say, you know, what was nothing? What was the value? Was there any help to anybody? Occasionally, there is a sense that lives have been affected. Lives have been changed. People have been disturbed, distressed by the Word of God, and maybe they have been affected. Jude says in verse 3 that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. The faith once delivered unto the saints. And both Peter and Jude are talking about that body of truth. That body of truth that we believe. The church has always been concerned with a groupings of theological positions that are to produce practical results in the lives of the believers. They have a statement of faith. They had a standard of the church. They have a catechism. The church has always had some means by which the faith or the truth can be communicated to the people of God. Peter is a part of that. And he says that he wants them to be established, in verse 12, in the truth. He calls it the present truth. That is the truth that is present with them today. And so Peter is saying this, and Jude is saying the same thing. It's war regarding what you believe. It's war regarding the body of truth that can be summarized by a doctrinal statement or by a catechism. And so this spiritual war takes place in your life and my life. It is for the truth. And so I ask you, do you know what you believe? And if that belief was challenged, would you be able to discern between truth and error? That's the issue. And that's what Peter is saying to us here. If we take the means of salvation, error says you can be saved by grace through faith plus law. You can be saved by faith plus works, plus baptism, plus church membership. And there's a whole long list of things. And the church says, this is what you must do. On the way home, I listened to about half a dozen different preachers on the radio. And it's an amazing cacophony of error and a little bit of truth. And one after the other, I can't imagine somebody who is really seeking to know how to come to Christ. And if they listen to the six studies that I listened to on the way home, that's 6 half hours, they wouldn't know how to come to Christ. And they don't have the discernment to distinguish between what this guy is saying and what that guy is saying. That's why we come. That's why we come regularly to a study like this. And that is one reason I delight in being with you for a month at a time, rather than one Sunday every 3 or 4 weeks. What is it, the faith? Peter insists on diligence for several reasons. First of all, knowledge is not enough. The first reason he insists on diligence is because knowledge is not enough. And Peter has used the word knowledge over and over again in the opening chapter of his epistle. He talks about the knowledge of him that called us. He says, unto the knowledge of our God. And over and over again, he said, knowledge is important. But let me say to you, as Peter says, knowledge is not enough. You know, some plants are all roots. When we are in foreign countries, they ask, as they pass a little a dish of red vegetables, they say, would you like some beetroot. And I say, no, thank you. I say, have you got some carrot root? But they don't call it carrot root. They call it beetroot, but they call it carrots. But they call it beetroot because the fruit is the root. But if we look at knowledge as the root in the Christian life, in the life of the believer, the root is not fruit. The root is not enough. If you have a plant that's all roots, it probably will not produce much fruit. And so knowledge by itself is not enough. Peter is saying you have to have knowledge, as we'll find in a minute. But knowledge by itself and in itself is not sufficient. Many people go to church for knowledge. They seem to carry the biggest Bible. And next to the Bible, they've got a notebook. And then they've got a whole row of pens, red, green, yellow, blue, for all the truths that they have. And they sort of walk in sideways like this. And they've got a funnel they stick in their ear, and they say, just fill it up, brother. And all they want is knowledge. Knowledge is not enough. There is more to what Peter is saying in producing fruit than knowledge. Secondly, knowledge is not experience. We find in the Christian church today, oh, I felt it. I was there and it just, oh, it came over me and I felt so good. Knowledge is not experience. And so the Word of God as that body of truth, the faith, is important for us to distinguish between experience, which feels good, and truth, which isn't always so enjoyable. Feels fun to rob a bank and get away with it. Does that make it right? Of course not. So experience is not adequate. Now, there are students who graduate from seminary or graduate with a degree in some sophisticated study, and they're full of knowledge, but they don't have any experience. You go to the doctor, and you ask him, doctor, did you graduate? Well, he says, yeah, there's my diploma. And the doctor says, we're going to do surgery on you. And you say, wait a minute, doctor, do you have any practice in this? Have you any experience in this? When you go to a doctor, you want to know, has he done this before? Or is he experimenting on you? So knowledge is important. But knowledge is not experience. If you do not know the truth, you're in danger. But if you know the truth and you have no experiential development of that truth in your life, you also are in danger. And so Peter is telling us that knowledge is important, but experience and knowledge are not the same. Even the Lord Jesus, who knew all things, learned obedience by the things which he experienced. And that experience was suffering. In the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave the truth. But that truth was a truth that he was living. And so knowledge is not experience. Thirdly, knowledge is not evidence. There are many people who give all the arguments of the theological ramifications of the hypostatic union as it is displayed in the theocratic kingdom from the apocalyptic literature of the New Testament. They could give all the arguments. They could give all the advice. They could give me the answers to all the questions that amazing statement bring up. But that is not evidence of life. That is not evidence of fruit. Knowledge is not evidence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I have all knowledge, though I understand all mysteries, and I do not have love, I am zero. I am nothing. To have all knowledge and no experience in fruit that is love, I'm nothing. But there are many who walk around with all the truth, but there's no life. Or at least no evidence of life. and there seems to be no fruit. And so the Gnostics, for which the first John was written and book of Colossians was written, the Gnostics said, we have better knowledge than you. We have knowledge that is superior to your knowledge, but their life was a shambles of spiritual, of physical impurity. And it was a shambles as far as producing the life of Christ is concerned. The root can go down, but no one sees the root. You don't dig up your tree and see how the roots are doing. The root is unseen. It is the root of knowledge, and it goes down in order that the shoot might be strong and produce fruit. Fourthly, knowledge is essential. If you have no root, you have no life. If you have no root, you have no fruit. And so Peter is saying that knowledge is essential. You should be taking notes. It'll be on the test. Not my test, God's test. And knowledge is crucial to spiritual development. And that's what Peter has been saying in this book. He has been saying it is absolutely essential to produce fruit that you have a strong root. And knowledge is essential. No book in the Bible sings the praises of knowledge like the book of Proverbs. Read through Proverbs. It says, get knowledge. It says, learn knowledge. It says, pursue knowledge. It says, follow knowledge. Seek knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. The greatest insulation against error is a saturation with the truth. Did you write that one down? The greatest insulation against error is a saturation with the truth. But that in and of itself is not sufficient for spiritual victory. But it begins. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then we're told in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's there. It's available to us. Knowledge is essential. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him and the power of it. It's knowledge. And knowledge is essential. Fifthly, or whatever it is, number six, I can't remember. Knowledge establishes, verse 12. What does he say at the end of verse 12? That you may be established in the truth. Peter is saying, know what you believe. That's the name of a book written by Paul Little, a friend of mine whom the Lord took home many years ago. Know what you believe. He also wrote a book, Know Why You Believe. Do you? If I was to introduce something here, would you say, wait a minute, there's something wrong there? Because I say it doesn't necessarily make it absolute truth. I try. I attempt by the grace of God to extract what I understand by the Spirit, comparing it with other theologians, to say, is this what God is communicating? When you turn on the radio and you ride home with me by listening to these six preachers, would you say, hey, wait a minute, this is not quite right? And Peter is saying, I want you to be established in the truth. I want you to know what you believe. In Colossians chapter 2, we are told to be rooted and grounded and built up in him and established in the faith. And verse 8, for what purpose? Beware lest any man spoil you or carry you away as booty. And your faith is weakened. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We are faced with this, and Peter was deeply concerned. What does the root do for the tree? It establishes the tree. It strengthens the tree. It secures the tree. It settles the tree. There's four S's. We could probably spend an hour on that. Peter insists on diligence in the lives of his hearers because he himself is committed to diligence in understanding, in grasping the truth, in receiving it from the Lord and from God, and then sharing it through what we have here in the second epistle. I share his insistence on diligence. I hope that comes through. Some of you walk out and say, I should have had my steel-toed shoes on this morning. That's diligence. It's a challenge to diligence in doctrine. So I trust you'll feel my burden of time and truth. Or maybe I should say truth and time. Secondly, not only does he talk about diligence, he also talks about his interest in duplication. Occasionally I hear somebody come up to me and say, you preached that sermon before. And my response to that is, well, if it wasn't worth preaching the first time, then I should never have repeated it. Peter says it's all right to preach a sermon twice. It's all right to repeat what you have to say. In fact, he says in this text, he said, I think it's right that I remind you, that I tell you the same thing. Preach it again. You go to one of these black churches and you preach. There they are. Preach it again, brother. Preach it again. You know, it sort of encourages you to get into it because they want to hear it again. The scripture is filled with repetitions. There are three accounts of the transfiguration, as you now know. There are four accounts of the feeding of the 5,000. And when the Lord Jesus really wanted to say something, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Or, amen, amen, I say unto you. And when he wanted to get somebody's attention, he said, Abraham, Abraham. So we have biblical reason to tell you again and say it again. Don't be afraid of repeating it. I'm not, as you know. Why? There are at least four reasons why we need to repeat. There are four reasons why Peter repeats himself. Paul says in Colossians, I think it's chapter 3, that he doesn't apologize because he wants to remind them and give them that truth again. And so in verse 13, Peter says, I'm putting you in remembrance. And in verse 15, he says, I want you to call these things to remembrance. Those two key words. He said, I want you to remember, and I want you to call to memory. Why is it that we review and repeat and recount? Because we want those truths so indelibly impressed upon our mind that we can remember them. Notice four things. First of all, there is the reception of truth. How do we receive truth? Well, in our case, our hour together in the morning and in the evening, it is because you hear. And we have chosen, the church has chosen this method of communication. And the reception of truth is, as the Lord Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You all have ears. But some of you are concerned about business tomorrow morning. You're concerned about whether the roast is burning and other things that come into your mind. But you choose whether or not you're going to receive truth. Some of you walk in, oh, it's cozy. We turn it off immediately and we just sit there and enjoy the hour. We receive the truth. Secondly, there is repetition of the truth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you for me is not grievous, but he says, for you it is safe. Paul says, I'm repeating, and it's good for you that I repeat it. How many times do we repeat it? Well, until we learn it. There is a need for repetition of truth because receiving truth, the reception of truth, is based upon repetition. So I make no apology for saying the same thing, maybe even using the same illustration, because we do remember the stories. But we don't often remember the truths behind the stories. So there is the reception of truth, there is the repetition of truth, there is the remembrance of truth. Memory by repetition. If you go overseas with me, you will find that most educational systems are based upon repetition. I had a teacher that tried to get that across to me as well. Write 500 times, I will sit still in class. Well, it didn't work. But in the spiritual end of things, repetition helps to produce fruit. Repetition strengthens truth by duplication. And so we say it again and again. The word is overlearn. Paul said, I want you to overlearn these truths. And the repetition is necessary. Reception of truth, the repetition of the truth, the remembrance of the truth, for what purpose? You want that truth displayed. Peter wants their lives changed. They don't want to just put it on a paper in a test. They want that when tribulation and trial comes and temptation is there, what comes to my mind? The truth I have learned. It is the replication of truth. It is taking the truth out of the book and placing it in my life so that it automatically comes. And we repeat the truth so many times that without thinking, the truth comes back. And that only takes place through repetition, through repeating it over and over and over again. That truth is to be manifested in what I say, but more than that, in how I live. Third point is his impending departure. Peter knew his days were numbered. I don't know, you don't know. But he had this struggle between truth and time. He had truth to impart, but it's time to depart. Peter had it in his life. I have it this morning. Death was very real and very near to Peter. And so Peter is sharing with us, in the midst of his struggle, some very important lessons, and I'll just give them to you, and you will have to take them home. In John chapter 13, and again in John chapter 21, we have the prophecy or the prediction by the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter was going to die in a unique way or in a special way. He was going to be crucified as the Lord was crucified. And he knew that was coming, and so he was struggling. He said, I have so much truth to give, but I know that my time is short. And I say to you, I have a lot of truth to give, but it's 12 o'clock. Do you see my burden? If you see mine, you can see Peter's. So there was the prediction by the teacher. Secondly, it was prominent in his thinking. The Lord Jesus gave him that message in John chapter 21. People will take you where you don't want to go, and you will stretch your arms out, and he said, signifying what death he should die. Here was Peter, maybe 30 years old. And the Lord said, you're going to die by crucifixion. And now he is maybe 50 or 60 years old, and it hasn't come yet. And Peter is saying, I've got so much truth I want to get across. And in the back of his mind, he lived in the light of his death. We should too. All of us are terminally ill. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so what is more important, truth or time? Thirdly, there is the pulling down of his tent in verse 14. He said, I know that I must put off this tent There are several ways of getting rid of a tent. There are tents that are taken down because we have a more permanent house. There are tents that are torn down by a violent storm. There are tents that wear out. They're threadbare and they leak. I don't know about your tent. Some of us may lose our tent, not because it's worn out or because a storm takes it out, just it's taken down. And Peter says, that's in my mind as well, the taking down of my tent. Let me ask you about your tent. No, I don't want to ask you about your tent. I want to ask you, what are you doing in your tent till it is taken down? And what is more important, truth or time? You see what Peter is saying? Fourthly, there is the purpose of his transfer. There's a remarkable statement in John chapter 21 and verse 19 where the Lord Jesus, where John the Apostle gives us the commentary on Christ's prophecy. The Lord Jesus told him, you will stretch out your arms and they will take you where you don't want to go. And John adds, signifying what death, by what death he should glorify God. Striking, isn't it? The taking down of his tent was a means of glorifying God. How can my tent being taken down or torn down or worn out glorify God? It can. If my life is like Christ's, by what death he would glorify God. And lastly, the pressure of his trust. Peter was given time and he was given truth. So am I. So have I. And so have you. You have been given time and you have been given truth. And so you should share this struggle that I have. And we should understand that God has given us a body of truth that we are to communicate, that we are to live out. And at the same time, we're given an amount of time. I suggest to you, he has truth to impart, but it's time to depart. I share his distress. Do you? Do you struggle with the truth that God has given you? And your responsibility to live out that truth? If we judge the preacher with his value of time, he will judge us with our value of eternity. Truth to impart, but it's time to depart. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for giving us the prospect of eternity. No sunrise and no sunset. No turning of the clock, no aging process, no increase in wrinkles, no change in color of hair. All of the aspects that remind us of the passing of time will be gone. There'll be no time there. How glorious to be in your presence with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands serving, worshiping, praising, adoring, discussing, contemplating, learning truth. Father, we acknowledge the pressure of time in our lives and the struggle with the value of truth. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We thank you for communicating to us the struggle and burden that Peter had, and that we share this morning as well. And we give you our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Was the cross of Christ. And it said, but God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, right where I was. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all of a sudden, I remembered a hymn that I had learned as a little girl. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. It was on that old cross that the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And all at once, I understood that Jesus had died on the cross in my place. That he had taken my punishment for my sin. And I thought, oh, what do I do? Not to worry. Step 4. Man's response, receive Christ. And it talked about how salvation is a free gift that we receive. Not because we earn it, but by trusting what Jesus did at Calvary alone for our salvation. Not trusting anything that I could do, but trusting His shed blood alone. And I saw this verse, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. I believe. And it said, what you must do, admit your